You could turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 14. We continue to work our way through John chapter 14. I always try to preach on a larger text, but it's so rich that we're going to continue to slow things down. This morning, we'll be looking simply at really just verses 15 through 17. John chapter 14, we'll be focusing our attention on verses 15 through 17, but why don't we go ahead and begin our reading at verse 1 of the chapter and remind us of what we've looked at up to this point and give us the context of the situation. Here again, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. John 14, beginning at verse 1. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Congregation, where would we be without the Holy Spirit? Without the third person of the Trinity? If you just had the other two, the Father and the Son, but did not have the third person, the Holy Spirit, well, we would still be in our sins. We would be lifeless. We would be helpless. We would be hopeless. Indeed, without the Spirit's work in us, the glorious gospel of Christ that Christ himself preached to the people would be a mere dead letter, offering hope, but able to give absolutely none, unable to save so much as one soul. Isn't it incredible to think that as awesome as our God is in his being, it takes all three persons of the Trinity to save us, all three of them. And they are, of course, in complete agreement in this, for they are one. But they each have their own unique, distinct role in our salvation. And they together make our salvation complete. As we have mentioned up to this point before, these chapters in John bring us face to face with the triune God. And it is here that we see the inner workings of the Trinity, unlike any other place in Scripture, from Christ's own mouth. We've already seen the profound statements of Christ with regard to the unity of Himself and the Father in their essence. But now Christ will bring back the veil even further, as it were. And show us and describe for us the person and work of the Holy Spirit in the within the triune God as well. And really, compared to the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit has only received a token mention here and there throughout the Gospel of John. But now Christ will unfold for the disciples the great role of the Holy Spirit that He would yet have in their salvation and in their experience, especially in their office as the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the doctrine of the Holy Spirit will now loom large, and He will continue to be a predominant theme throughout the end of this chapter and into chapters 15 and 16 as well. And really, the title of my sermon this morning could really almost be a title for these chapters here in John: Love, Commandments, and the Holy Spirit. For we'll see each of these themes coming up again and again in this place. Now, we are still sitting in the last few hours of Jesus' life. And Jesus, you remember, is spending quality time with His remaining 11 disciples. Judas Iscariot has left the scene. Most likely, Jesus and His disciples are still sitting around the table together, talking and discoursing among themselves right after their supper, which they have already partaken of. And Jesus has been eliciting from them and answering their questions. And He is preparing them for life and ministry apart from Himself, without His physical presence among them. They will be graduating, as it were, from the school of Christ, and they will take His place as the leaders of the church in its New Testament formation. And so we should understand that what Jesus says to them at this time is of the utmost importance. It is to be the focus of their thoughts and their attention as Christ prepares them for what is to come next. Most recently, we saw that Jesus was encouraging them by telling them that they would do the same miraculous and extraordinary works that He had been doing among them for the last 3+ years. But more than that, they would do even greater works than Him. And we noted that this was most likely a reference to the fact that they, through their ministry, would see many more conversions than Jesus ever did see in His ministry, in His time of public ministry among the people of the Jews. And thus Christ was making the point that the salvation of sinners is far greater and far more important than the miraculous and extraordinary works that Christ had performed in His life. And this is really important to get, because one of the main reasons for the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost and all that we see that transpires on that day, and the conversion of so many through Peter's sermon, is so that we would see how vital the work of the Holy Spirit is in our salvation. Absolutely necessary. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit was at work in the Old Testament as well. From Genesis all the way through Malachi, we see the Spirit here and there at work. He was at work in the Gospels, in the life and ministry of Jesus. He was at work in the lives of all the true believers all throughout history, and in the lives of the disciples He had been at work. But how many had been saved up to this point in redemptive history? Comparatively few. Very few. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, says Warfield, was like a little trickle of water, a trickle of water, just a sprinkling, kind of like, almost just like a fine mist. Have you ever had those days where you're going out and it's kind of a gloomy day and all you have is just that like mist, right? Or it's maybe a very fine sprinkle and you're almost thinking to yourself, it's going to rain, let's let it rain and do some good. I've just got this mist coming into my face. Well, Warfield is saying that the work of the Holy Spirit was just like that, just a trickle, just a mist, just a little sprinkling. But at Pentecost, it was a downpour of the Spirit. And we see the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit given to the church. And even more importantly, we see lots of people, thousands, coming to the Lord and being saved. You see, that's the whole point. See, the Old Testament is preparing us for the new. And we're to look for the coming of Christ and the Spirit with great anticipation to change what was happening in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God urged His people. He called unto them. He sent His servants, the prophets, as He says to the prophet Jeremiah, I was rising up early and sending them every day, He says in Jeremiah chapter 7, rising up early and sending them, but they would not hear. They would not listen. They would not believe. They would not obey. And that is because the Spirit had not been given. What we might call the age of the Spirit had not yet come. And all that Old Testament history of unfaithfulness and disobedience was to show us that the Spirit was absolutely necessary to save anyone at all. But then Jesus also talked about the importance of prayer. They would need to pray all the more now that He would be leaving them. But He would hear them and answer them from heaven, whatever they asked in His name, through Him as mediator, and for His sake it would be answered. Whatever they asked, He would give it to them. And in like manner, we too learned that if we ask and pray in Christ's name, it will be given to us as well. That Christ is eager to hear our prayers and to answer them. If you ask anything in My name, I will do it. Now, right after that, as we continue in this chapter today, we see that the role of obedience as well has a very critical place in the lives of His disciples and in our lives. Jesus says in the next verse, 15, if you love Me, keep My commandments. If you love Me, keep My commandments. Now, this is a pretty intense thing for Jesus to say to His disciples right here at this time. They are very downcast and sorrowful. Jesus has said that He is going to be leaving them. He should know that the disciples love Him, and He undoubtedly does know that. Thus, it's almost as if Jesus is saying, I see that you care for Me, and I know that you love Me, but the way that you show that you love Me the most important and significant thing that you can do for Me while I am away is to do what I say. Be obedient. Keep My commandments. If you love Me, then you will show that you love Me by keeping My commandments. Don't forget the word that I have spoken to you. Mention has been made over and over again in John's Gospel about God's love for His people, about Christ's love for His people. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, we are reminded that Christ, having loved His own who were in the world, He would love them to the end. And now here, for the first time, Jesus would turn the tables around and speak of their love for Him. And He says, if you love Me, keep My commandments. And this is so important for us to hear in our culture today, in the church today, because we are increasingly becoming an antinomian culture. Anti meaning against, nomian, referring to law. Namos is the word for law, an anti-law culture. We don't esteem the law of God in our culture, in our society. The Ten Commandments are hated and despised, removed from public places. And many people in the church, I mean, just to remind you of what a low view the church has, so many in the church cannot tell you the Ten Commandments. I can't tell you how many times I've had people at the festivals, the Red Bud Festival, their Date and Days Festival, try to think of one of the Ten Commandments. Do you go to church? Oh, yeah, I go to church. Can you tell me the Ten Commandments? Can you tell me any of them? Oh, let me think. You know, what a low view we have of the commandments of God. I remember hearing a while back a debate taking place on a Christian radio station between two theologians. One was Greg Bahnsen. Several of you will know that name, great theologian. And he was arguing on the one side that, yes, even in the New Testament, New Covenant era, we are to keep the law of God. The Ten Commandments remain binding and in force. And the other person was arguing, he was a Christian writer and teacher, he was arguing that, you know, according to the New Testament, we don't really have to keep the Ten Commandments. We don't really have to keep the law of God. Now, what we're told is we are to love one another, and that's the new law that replaces the Ten Commandments. We're simply to love one another. Or he would bring up the fruit of the Spirit. We're to have the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, but those exact Ten Commandments aren't really listed for us, and they're not any longer binding on believers in the New Testament. And there are many in the church today who would say the same thing, or at least have a low view of the commandments and no longer see them as binding on the Christian. And of course, we're not saying that the keeping of them is at all necessary for our justification before God, for acceptance with God. Christ has done that. But that the law is to be kept as a rule and a standard for righteous and godly living, to know how to please the Lord, and an expression of the nature and character of God Himself. But such a low and misunderstood view of the law of God is nothing new. The Westminster Divines also dealt with that in their day. Listen to what the Westminster Confession of Faith says about the moral law of God. Listen, "The moral law doth forever bind all." That's a strong, that's how they begin this paragraph. "The moral law does forever bind all justified persons as well as others." Did you hear that? "Justified persons as well as others to the obedience thereof. And neither does Christ in the gospel in any way dissolve, but much strengthens this obligation." And so here is Jesus, from his own mouth, telling the disciples something I'm sure they already knew. I seriously doubt that any of the disciples doubted whether they needed to keep the Ten Commandments or not. But Jesus emphasizes it to them again as of the utmost importance, as a mark of true discipleship. And he shows them the connection between the law of God and the love of God. As Paul would later write in Romans 13:10, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, in our culture, love and law are practically the opposite of one another, or at least have very little to do with one another. But according to Scripture, and according to God, and according to the Apostle John, law and love always go together. If you read the Apostle John for any length of time, you will see that clearly in his writings. Listen to what John says in 1 John 5:3. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." I mean, that's incredible to think about that statement from John. I mean, if you were asked, what is the love of God? What is the first thing that comes to your mind? Is it the commandments of God? He says, "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." Congregation, if you view God's commandments in any way, any of His commands, as burdensome, then you have a wrong view of the law of God, a wrong perspective of the law of God. In our day, love largely revolves around our emotions, our affections, and our feelings. And that's not to say that emotions are irrelevant or that they should be absent from true biblical and godly love. God has given us emotions, and they too are a reflection of His image in us. But we have to be careful not to be guided and led by our emotions. To only do what we feel like doing, or we feel like we should do. How easily do our emotions become laden with sinful desires if we are not careful? Our life can be filled with emotional experiences, and our emotions can be up and down, and they change and they fluctuate. But love remains constant through it all. John Calvin said, "Oh, how sinful our affections are if they are not directed toward a pure obedience." Real love isn't easy to come by at all. It's hard. It's hard to love anybody, much less God. Anybody who has been married for any length of time and has an understanding of what biblical or godly love is will tell you that love is hard work. Love is learning to do the things that you don't want to do. Love is not an emotion. It is a verb. It's an action word. And we love most when we're most conformed to the commandments of God. We love most when we are most conformed to the commandments of God. You know, there's lots of examples of how people misunderstand love in this world. You know, you've got the man who is married to his wife, but then he starts to not really care for her that much anymore, and he wants to go to this other woman over there, and he says, because, well, I just have fallen in love with her, and I love her, and his emotions, and he's infatuated with her. But again, congregation, that's not love, right? If it was love, he would be staying faithful to his wife. That's obedience to God's commands. See, he's not loving his neighbor. He's loving himself, and he's hating others in the process. Those who say, well, you know, I don't want to discipline my child or be too hard on them because I just love them so much. And I don't want them to feel the pain of a spanking or these other things that I could do as a punishment to them. But you see, that's not loving the child because we're not keeping the commandments toward the child. Proverbs 13:24 says, "He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." You see how the law of God has to direct and guide our love, or otherwise we think it's love and it's not. Love is not an emotion. It's not a feeling. It's at least not rooted in that. It's obedience to the law of God. It's obedience to the commandments of God. I'm sure children, you think, and I trust that you do, love your parents. Hopefully you love your teachers as well, maybe some more than others. But the way that we show that we love them is by being obedient. And you can ask yourself at various times when your mom and dad ask you to do something and you're not doing it, am I loving my mom and dad? Am I loving the Lord by not being obedient to what they want me to do? Christ showed His love supremely by being obedient to the Father. And now He is calling upon the disciples to be obedient to Him. Now, many have wondered what Jesus means in our text when He says, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." Some think that this refers primarily to just Jesus's teaching to the disciples during His earthly ministry, like, for example, on the Sermon on the Mount. Others think that the Ten Commandments are in view. But if you think about it, it really must refer to all the commands that we have in Scripture that are still binding upon the Christian. After all, what does Jesus tell the disciples to teach the church when he gave his great commission? Teach them all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Teach them all things that I have commanded you. And so we have to realize that when Jesus is giving this command, we are to think of all of Scripture, all the law of God. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all of those laws. Now, of course, the ceremonial aspects of the law are done away with. Well, they're fulfilled in Christ. But we think about all those laws and how the various books expound upon the law of God. The book of Proverbs is wisdom about the law of God. And we look at the prophets and the way they apply the law of God. And then into the Gospels and the letters of the New Testament. All of that are commands that God has given to us, instructions that we are to live by, all of God's commandments. And all of these commands were given to us by the Holy Spirit. And He it is who helps us to understand these commands and to love these commandments. As the psalmist says, "Oh, how I love your law! It's my meditation all the day." And the Holy Spirit helps us to keep these commands. So we see how the Holy Spirit is intimately tied with all that Jesus is talking about here, right? He's been talking about the greater things that the disciples will do. Well, that's going to come from the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He's talking to them about prayer in Jesus' name, and they're going to be helped to pray through the Holy Spirit. Now He's telling them about the commandments that they are to keep, and they'll be helped by the Holy Spirit. And so it is no surprise that Christ says next in verses 16 and 17, "And I will pray," that is, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." Here, the important role of the Holy Spirit is brought to the fore in the life of the disciples and in the life of the Christian. Before, there were indications of the Spirit's work, of course, here and there. And you know, really, as you read through, like even many of the Psalms don't specifically mention the Spirit, but He is there. Like, for example, Psalm 51, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." And we just see some glimpses of the work of the Spirit in the book of Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," in reference to the Messiah. And certainly in the life of our Lord, the Holy Spirit came and descended upon Christ in the form of a dove. And John the Baptist said he saw the Spirit remaining on Him. And the Spirit was given to Christ without measure. But as J.C. Ryle has pointed out, this is the first time that the Holy Spirit is mentioned as the special gift to His people, like in a very explicit way in the Gospels, especially by Christ. Jesus says to the disciples, "I am going to the Father for the precious gift of the Holy Spirit to be given to you. And just as I was given the Spirit, so I will now give the Holy Spirit to you." Of course, the Spirit would not be without measure as it was upon Christ, but in a very similar fashion. And sadly, I think oftentimes the gift of the Holy Spirit is undervalued in us by the church, by us in the church, I should say. Or in charismatic and Pentecostal services, there's much said about the Holy Spirit, but he is very greatly misunderstood. But I don't think the Holy Spirit is talked about or preached about or thought about nearly enough. I was reading a sermon by Spurgeon recently on the Holy Spirit, and he said, "Of all the three persons of the Trinity, there's no doubt if any of them is minimized more than the others, it's the Holy Spirit. There's plenty about the Father, and there's plenty about the Son, but not nearly as much as there should be said and preached on when it comes to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Oh, what a glorious person the Holy Spirit is. What a work He does in our hearts. And I really appreciate some of the work of Jonathan Edwards that he tried to do in actually helping to more fully develop the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. A lot of times in the doctrine of the covenant of redemption, the covenant that the three persons of the Trinity entered into for the salvation of God's people, it's a lot is talked about the Father and the Son in agreement. We'll see that more in John 17, but not as much about the Holy Spirit. But what Jonathan Edwards says is we have to realize that the Father is the giver of the gift of salvation. Christ is the purchaser of the gift of salvation. But the Holy Spirit is the gift. The Holy Spirit is salvation itself brought to us. If I could provide an illustration, that won't be the best. But think about this for a moment. Let's say that you have a very good friend of yours, and this friend of yours and this friend's family of yours is, you know, very wealthy and rich. And this friend comes to you and says, you know, my father had this wonderful idea of a gift to give you. You might think of something different than what I would think of. But if you think of a car, maybe you could think of a car that you would love to have. Now, I know some cars are worth a lot more money, like a Lamborghini, but I think a Hummer would be really awesome to have. I'd love to have maybe a nice new Hummer. But, you know, the friend comes up and he says, we decided to give you this gift. I bought it. I purchased it. My father had this idea, and we want to give this Hummer to you. Now, if you think about that whole situation and you're like so thankful and excited and you drive the Hummer home, what are you going to be impacted by on a day-by-day basis? What are you going to be thinking about? What are you going to be using? It's that Hummer. That's the gift you're riding in. You have that a hand in that gift, and you are driving that vehicle. Yes, you'll think about the Father, and you think about the Son and from time to time, but that Hummer is with you always. And you see, that's like the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the person who is with you 24/7, indwelling you and empowering you to live the Christian life. The Holy Spirit is called salvation. Listen to what Paul writes in Galatians 3, 13 and 14. He says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham, which is the blessing of salvation, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. You know, we often think about, you know, the various parts of our salvation and the steps or things like that, or the order of salvation, but salvation is the Holy Spirit given to us. That is salvation. Christ accomplishes redemption for us, but the Holy Spirit is the redemption, you see. God gives Himself to us in salvation, and He gives Himself to us preeminently and particularly in the person of the Holy Spirit. And we see the role that Christ plays in giving us the Spirit after His ascension. He says, I will pray the Father. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper. So Christ is intimately involved. He purchases it, and then He goes to the Father at His ascension, and He asks for the Spirit to be given to the church. Now, let's talk for a moment a little bit more about the Holy Spirit, especially in regard to the word that's used in our text, the helper. I'm sure that many of you have heard and are familiar with the Greek word that is used here for helper, which is parakletos. Or if you were to transliterate that, people use the word paraclete. There are different things you've read about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, different sermons you've read or listened to. You will often come across that word, paraclete, or the Greek word parakletos. But our new King James Version translates the word as helper. Other versions might translate it as advocate or comforter or counselor. And really, I've always been frustrated with any translation of this word. And I actually, it was kind of a breath of fresh air when I was reading one commentator, and he basically said, the word is untranslatable. And I said, yes, thank you. That's exactly right, because there's really no one word in the English language that really adequately conveys what this word parakletos really means. Parakletos, as I said, various versions will translate it. It really refers to all of those things: advocate, comforter, counselor. Parakletos can also be translated as intercessor, which the Holy Spirit most certainly is. And we usually try to define a word by its context. But this one's very difficult because there's so much in this word, so much to this word, it's hard to just pick out one and translate it that way. Parakletos is comprised of two words. The first word, para, means close beside or alongside. The other word, kletos, refers to someone who has been called. So the root meaning of parakletos is someone who is called alongside to be by the side of another for the purpose of helping them or comforting them or advising them or defending them or encouraging them. In the days of Christ and the apostles, a parakletos was often a trusted close friend whom you knew you could call on to help you in the time of need. It was often a word used in court. If you needed someone to defend you, who you knew well and would speak on your behalf, he would be a parakletos, an advocate, a witness for you. A parakletos was also someone who would give you advice or counsel, a close friend that you could trust, who knew you and who knew the situation well, to give you good counsel. A parakletos was also a word used for those who were called in to encourage soldiers in battle who were dispirited and downcast. So you see, this word is very multifaceted, and it was used in a variety of contexts. At one time, the English word comforter, which is what the King James Bible uses, was a good translation because of what it meant in Old English. Nowadays, a comforter is a person who just comes alongside of you when you are sad or sorrowful and sympathizes with you. And there's nothing wrong with that idea, but the older idea of comforter was a lot bigger than that. Comforter comes from the Latin cum forte, with strength. And so the Holy Spirit would come with strength, you see, to uphold and help the believer, give spiritual strength to the believer. But this is an important word to understand the meaning of, because it is given to us especially to describe the person and work of the Holy Spirit. You know, if you're reading through this, you could easily ask, why doesn't Jesus just always say the Holy Spirit? Why doesn't he just say the Spirit or the Holy Spirit? Why again and again does he mention the parakletos? It's because he wants to understand the role of the Holy Spirit and what he does. The word parakletos is used only 5 times in the New Testament, and almost all of them in reference to the Holy Spirit. It is used here in John 14:16, then also a little bit later in John 14:26, then in John 15:26, and John 16:7. So 4 times in these three chapters. But then it's also used one other time in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, it says this: my little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate. There's our word, parakletos. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You see, Christ is our parakletos. He is our friend who pleads our case and our cause. When we sin and we confess our sins to the Father, Jesus says, this one's mine. I know this one. He is my close and intimate friend. I died for him. You can forgive this one because he has already been forgiven. And Jesus was undoubtedly a parakletos to his disciples while on this earth. And if we look carefully at our text again in John 14, we will see that Jesus presumes to have been the disciples' parakletos already. Look at the text again. "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper." He doesn't say a helper, and just a new helper. He says he will give you another helper. That is another paraclete besides the one that I have been. And thus, the believer really has two paracletes, right? One ministering from heaven now and one ministering within us. But during his earthly ministry, Jesus was the one, the paraclete, who helped the disciples. He helped them to see the truth. He was their teacher. He was their source of encouragement. He was their source of strength. And even now, he was comforting them and counseling them. And he was always by their side. And Jesus is telling them, "I will give you another helper just like me." And that word "another" is significant. It's interesting that in the Greek New Testament, there are two words for other or another. The one word is heteros, and that means another of a different kind. That's the word that Paul uses in Galatians 1:6 when he talks about those who are preaching another gospel, a different gospel. But then in our text, the other word for another is used, and that is the word allos, and that means another of the same kind. And so Jesus is saying that this helper is just like me. And how profound is that if you think about it? It's obvious that he's going to be like me, but it's also very profound because Jesus is saying that the Holy Spirit is equal to me. He's equal to me in power and glory. He is God like me. He is infinite like me. He's eternal, unchangeable like me. You see, we don't want to think of the Holy Spirit as just like this, you know, little assistant on the side. You know, whenever I just need a little comforting, he's there whenever I need him, and he's my little helper. No, this is God Almighty. That's who the Holy Spirit is. And he comes to be with us and indwell us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And we have to remember, too, that the Holy Spirit was a paraclete, a parakletos to Jesus. He was intimately involved in Christ's whole ministry. He was with him from the beginning. In the incarnation, the Holy Spirit was there, working, moving. He was there helping Jesus to grow in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. He descended upon Christ with great power at his baptism, anointing him for ministry. He was Jesus' closest and dearest and best friend while on this earth. And now Jesus was giving him, the Holy Spirit, to be with his disciples in a similar way that he was with Jesus on this earth. The Spirit knew and knows Jesus intimately. And the Spirit indwelling us knows us intimately. And so the Spirit can give to us what we need. He brings to us what we need. He brings us all the blessings of salvation that Christ has purchased for us. The Holy Spirit is for us, congregation, always. Listen to what Sinclair Ferguson said. "The Holy Spirit knows Jesus best, and he knows us best too. He knows how to teach us about Jesus and what resources to bring to us from Jesus. It is because of the Holy Spirit that we want to love and honor Jesus. The Spirit counsels us, and the Spirit's advice to us is, keep your eyes fixed on Christ. See how wonderful he is." See, that's what the Spirit is doing in us. Trust him, look to him, continue to believe in him. And because of the Spirit's ministry, we respond, "Yes, I want to do that. Empower me to do that, Holy Spirit." That's what Sinclair Ferguson said. And that's why Christ said that the Spirit's coming would be better than if Jesus just stayed with them in the flesh. The disciples probably couldn't imagine how it would be better for the Holy Spirit to come, who they cannot see, how that would be better than have Jesus stay with them, who would be with them in the flesh. But Jesus would tell them later in John 16:7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Parakletos, will not come to you." Now, as we have already said, the Holy Spirit had already been with them to some degree before. Jesus says at the end of verse 17 of our text, "But you know him," Jesus says, "for he dwells with you presently and will be in you future." The Holy Spirit had already regenerated their hearts. He had empowered them before for a period of time to heal the sick and cast out demons. But now the Holy Spirit would come with greater power and have a greater influence upon them, bring more gracious gifts to them, give them more of his fullness, and manifest his presence within them to a greater degree. As J.C. Ryle said, the Holy Spirit was given with peculiar influence and power to believers when the New Testament dispensation came in. And of course, one of the more significant things is the Holy Spirit would be given to so many, right? The quantity, I think, is even more significant than the quality of his work. But perhaps the most encouraging thing that the disciples would hear with regard to this, and the greatest benefit of all, I think the greatest benefit of all, was that the Spirit would indwell them forever. Jesus was telling them that with the Spirit's coming, he as God would be with them always in a new and more powerful and more profound and more intimate way than he had been before. "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." You see, Jesus was with his disciples only for a short time, and then he was going to be leaving them. But Jesus saying, "I will come again to you. You will have me, but you will have me in the person of the Holy Spirit." And the Holy Spirit would comfort them forever. Now, just to show you, we're getting close. We're almost done. I know we've gone for a while. Well, listen. Just to show you how profound and multifaceted the presence of the Spirit would be among them and among us, it's worth pointing out the prepositions that are used in verses 16 and 17. And this is just a little note for those of you who don't like grammar and you don't see any value in grammar. Well, here's one of the areas where grammar can be very, very valuable indeed. And the prepositions are very important to pay attention to in the Greek New Testament. But look in verse 16. Jesus says the Holy Spirit would abide with them forever. That "with" is a preposition. And then at the end of verse 17, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit dwells with them. That's a different word, a different preposition. And will be in them. And that is another preposition that is different. But those first two "withs" are two different words in Greek. The first "with" means in the midst of or among, as in their midst or among them all or in their company is how the word could be used. The second time the word "with" is used, it is a word that means beside. He would be by their side, beside them each individually, alongside of them. And then the last preposition, "in," means, not very profoundly, but it means in. But it means inside of them or within them. And here Christ is speaking to them about the work of the Holy Spirit. And these various prepositions are used that those who are reading the Greek New Testament will pick up on. Well, these are different ways that the Holy Spirit is working in and among us. And the point is if you're a believer, you're not going to escape the Holy Spirit. He has you. He's all the way around you, within you, beside you, in the midst of you. Christ was telling his disciples, "I have been with you and beside you for these past years, but the Holy Spirit is going to be with you and in you in a way that I never could in the flesh. He will give you help and strength from the inside." And this congregation is something that the world knows nothing of. Those in the world know nothing of the work of the Spirit like this. Yes, they can go to church. They can read their Bibles. They can pray. They can hear the word preached. They can even experience some of the common operations of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, but they do not have and never have experienced the Holy Spirit as their Parakletos, their Paraclete, their Helper. Christ has sent His Spirit so that the Holy Spirit could be to us everything that we could ever need or want. The Holy Spirit is there, believer, to be our comforter, our advocate, our encourager, our counselor, our intercessor, our close and intimate, our most personal and most faithful friend. Congregation, the Holy Spirit is your friend, and He dwells within you, and He is around you. This is something that you cannot teach to the unconverted. They will just look at you with a blank stare. Or they can think about various doctrines and ideas, and they can read theology, and they can debate. But when you talk to them about the subjective work of the Holy Spirit on the heart, a lot of times people will just give you a blank stare. They don't understand what you're talking about. And it's interesting, those various times, and I'm sure you've run into this as well, when I've shared the gospel with people, and then when they have issues with, well, why don't I believe, and these kinds of things, well, I say it's the Holy Spirit that has to work in your heart, and the Holy Spirit's worked in my heart. And as soon as you say that, they're like, you crazy nut. What are you talking about? Matthew Henry said this, "Speak to the children of this world of the operations of the Spirit, and you are as a barbarian to them." And that's why Jesus says in verse 17 that this Spirit of truth is one whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. Those in the world have not the spiritual eyes to see the Spirit working. And I don't want to become too mystical here that I can always tell who has the Spirit, or we can tell, because that is not the case. But, you know, when there was, there still is, a counseling ministry at the seminary, and you would get the chance to observe various people being counseled, and the various students of ministry would counsel others. But a lot of times it didn't take very long to see in that person's countenance if the Spirit was at work in their life, if they were receptive to the Word of God, if they understood, if they had an understanding that the work of the Spirit within them was mysterious, but it was real, you see. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Congregation, I trust you know the work of the Spirit. I know that you know the work of the Spirit. I know in conversing with you that you understand that work of the Spirit. I know that you know what it is like to have His presence within you, to have Him convict you of your sin so that you cannot but help to confess it, to have Him stir up your heart with love and devotion to God. Congregation, be mindful of the Holy Spirit. If you don't remember anything else today, be mindful of the Holy Spirit and His work in your life. Congregation, the Holy Spirit is in this room right now. He is working in our midst. He is helping me preach the Word of God to you. He is helping you to hear and listen and heed and obey His voice. He is in this place in a way that the Father and the Son are not, in His unique office and operation among us. He is in our midst in a unique way. The Spirit has been with you since the very beginning of your spiritual birth. When was it that you were born again? Think about it. If you can think back to what you can remember about the earliest days of your belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the Holy Spirit who came to you. He changed your heart. He's never left you since that moment, ever. And He never, ever will. He never, ever will. He is our helper. He gives us all the resources that we need. And very often we have to admit we are not cognizant of His working in us, are we? We aren't realizing how He is sustaining us, how He is strengthening our faith, how He helps us to grow, how He helps us to go on when we think that we can't go on anymore. Congregation, that's the Spirit at work in you. He's helping you. He's upholding you. He's strengthening you. Those inward stirrings and feelings of conviction of sin and repentance and faith and hope and godly fear and love are all produced by Him. He helps us to have the courage to do the things that we don't want to do, but we're called to do, and that are so hard for us to do. He helps us to overcome our sin. He helps us to resist and flee temptation. He helps us to understand the Scriptures. He helps us to pray. He comes to us like Aaron and Hur came to Moses when Moses was trying to pray and his arms were getting so weak, and they came to his side and they upheld him in his praying. That's what the Spirit does. He comes and He helps us to pray to God. And He corrects us. And oftentimes we don't feel His comfort if we're not being obedient. As Matthew Henry said, follow the conduct of the Spirit and you shall have the comfort of the Spirit. And therefore, congregation, I encourage you to commune with the Holy Spirit. Know His presence. Be mindful of His presence. Pray to the Holy Spirit. Give thanks to the Holy Spirit for all that He has done for you. Be sensitive to His working. When He is convicting you of something and you feel those initial pangs in your conscience of something that you've done wrong, don't push it down. Don't harden your heart against it, but receive it as His help to you to help you to grow in sanctification. Don't grieve His person. Don't quench His work. He is your paraclete. He is your helper. The Spirit of God within you is your closest and dearest and best friend. Congregation, do you have the Holy Spirit? Children, does this make any sense to you at all? Do you have the Holy Spirit working within you? There is no hope. There is no salvation without Him. Plead for the Holy Spirit to be with you and to be in our midst. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word that You brought to us this morning. We thank You, Holy Spirit, for Your wonderful work in our own hearts, that You dwell in our midst, that You are beside us, that You are within us, and that You will never, ever, ever leave us. Holy Spirit, we pray that if there is anyone in this room who does not know You're working, who does not know Your power in their heart and in their life, oh, Holy Spirit, come and break through that sin-hardened heart and cause them to believe and to repent on the Lord Jesus Christ and be with them forevermore. Holy Spirit, continue to be with us in our walk with You and in this congregation. May we be a place where You are present among us, where You are invited to be among us and to work among us, that we might be what You have called us and are making us to be through the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.